I hope you'll have your Bibles close by, either on your devices or in the pew Bibles. We begin our sermon series based on Paul's letter to the Colossians. It will be helpful if we spend a little bit of time talking about the background or the context for this letter from Paul. As you can tell, it's a letter written to people living in the ancient city of Colossae. You may hear people pronounce it a variety of ways. Maybe I should consult my Greek experts. But Colossae seemed to be the more preferred pronunciation of that ancient city. If you're trying to place Colossae on a map today, you're looking at the western portion of the country of Turkey. So Paul writes this letter from prison. We know this from what he says later on in the letter. Scholars seem divided over which particular imprisonment, and so they struggle to date this letter. But I can tell you which side I fall on. I believe that Paul wrote this letter around the same time that he wrote his colleague or his friend Philemon. He was imprisoned in Rome, and I would date this around 60, 61, 62 AD. It's also important to note that it appears that Paul had never actually visited this city. So you have Paul writing letters to churches all over the region. Some of those he had a hand in founding, others he did not. This is one of those. Everything he seems to know about the Colossian church, he's learned from his fellow worker, Epaphras. And it seems that Epaphras might even be the founder or the leader, or we might say lead pastor of this church. And so Paul now writes with the authority of an apostle to help Epaphras sort out some challenges that this community of faith is experiencing. Now, I want to summarize the entire letter, if I can, in a sentence, because this will hedge us in for the entire sermon series. If I were to summarize Paul's letter or his intent, this is what I would say. Paul is aiming to combat the heresy of Gnosticism by teaching on or by emphasizing the nature and supremacy of Jesus Christ, and he is detailing for the Colossians a track towards greater spiritual maturity. So Gnosticism had its own road to spiritual wisdom and maturity, and so Paul, writing as an apostle, wants to give them a better way. So as we move through this passage, expect to hear from Paul what the keys to Christian maturity are. Our 11 a.m. ambulance right on schedule. For our guests, this happens about the same time in the sermon every morning. I wish I could have finished the context before the ambulance, but we can't control these things. As we move through our passage, we're going to see the keys to Christian maturity. And I hope everyone in this room has as a goal in life to be more mature in Christ than you are today. I hope there's no one here who says, "Pastor, I've been a Christian a very long time. I think I'm right where I need to be. I'm as Christ-like as I'm ever going to be. I just need to hold steady where I am." I hope there's no one in this room that would say that. I hope all of us have a kind of holy dissatisfaction with where you are in your relationship with Christ. I know when I ask people, when I'm asked by the elders to ask people to be heads of committees or to become a deacon, often the response is, I'm not worthy of this, I'm not mature enough in Christ, and they start talking about what they're lacking. And I say, that's perfect. You're uniquely qualified. Because we're all works in progress. We're all being grown, if you will, by God into greater maturity. So how does this happen? Well, Paul begins by encouraging them. Look at verse 4 and following. He says to the Colossians, "You have faith in Christ. You have love for all the saints. He talks about their evidence of spiritual fruit in verse 6. And they have a love that's rooted in the Spirit of Christ, verse 8. So they're already demonstrating some real signs of maturity as Christians. And after telling them what they're doing well in, he tells them that he's always praying for them. And again, this is a reminder to me as a church leader and a reminder to our elders and deacons that we're not simply responsible for our own spiritual maturity, but we are to some degree responsible for your spiritual maturity. And one of the ways we make ourselves responsible is by praying for you. Paul says to this group he's never met. He's never met them in person. And yet he says that he's always praying for them. Now in this congregation, we've learned the practice of this with our brother, the Reverend Andrew Brunson, who coincidentally has been in prison in Turkey, wrongly imprisoned in Turkey, and we've never met Andrew Brunson. Well, one member of our congregation knows him, but the rest of us, we've been praying for our brother in Christ imprisoned in Turkey, and we've never met him. We, like Paul, take responsibility for other Christians. Paul, along with other church leaders, is praying. Timothy is named. Paul, along with Timothy and other church leaders, are praying for the Colossians in a very particular way. In a very particular way. He says, look at verse 9. He's praying that they would be filled with knowledge of God's will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, it's not the case that the Colossians were devoid of any understanding of the gospel. You'll remember in verse 6 how Paul says the gospel had come to them already and they understood the gospel. They understood the grace of God. So we can safely look at the Colossians and know they did not blindly accept the gospel. They did not blindly accept the gospel, nor did they merely accept Jesus into their heart in a merely emotional way. Paul says they had received the gospel with a measure of genuine understanding and comprehension. And now in verse 9, Paul prays that their understanding of the gospel would be complete. He says he wants the Colossians to be filled, complete with knowledge, wisdom, and understanding in verse 9. Now, as I looked at verse 9, my temptation was, okay, let's go to the Greek. Let's break down these words in the original language. Let's talk about the distinctions between knowledge and wisdom and understanding. But I don't want to do that. Instead, I want to give you an analogy. Because I think that Paul is saying one thing in three different ways. I think Paul is saying one thing in three different ways. And my analogy would be, if I asked Robin Brownrigg, I said, Robin, I need you to wash my car, I need you to wax my car, and I need you to vacuum my car. He's shaking his head, but I would ask really nicely. So three things, wash, wax, and vacuum. Very different things. Washing is not waxing, waxing is not vacuuming. Totally different things. But really, what am I asking? I'm asking for Robin to clean my car. One thing. And he's still shaking his head. That's okay. When Paul prays for the Colossians to be filled with knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, he is really praying for one thing. He is praying that the Colossians would be thinking Christians. He's praying that they would be thinking Christians. This is not a call to bare intellectualism. In the scriptures, time and time again, right thinking gets tethered to right living. Right thinking gets tethered to right living. Jesus takes it a step further. He says that the way we think ought to be tethered to the way we love. Jesus slightly amends the ancient commandment. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." and with all your strength. See, Jesus builds on that ancient commandment and he tethers right thinking with right loving. Does it surprise you to hear me say that right thinking plays such a huge role in your growth in Christian maturity? If I were to ask each of you this morning, what is the primary focus of your Christian walk? What is the most important thing you ought to be working on as a Christian? What would you say to me? Well, some of you would say, well, I need to act the way Jesus acted. I'm just going to try to do what I read him doing, I'm going to try to do. Others would say, well, the world is a mess, and the best thing we could do as a Christian is make the world less messy. We need to feed the poor. We have to protect the vulnerable. We have to look after those who can't look after themselves. That should be the primary thing we ought to do. Still, though, some others will say, just obey the book. Obey the commandments. Do what God says. It's here for your benefit. Obey the Word of God. And others would say, well, we're in the New Testament era. Evangelism ought to be our primary focus. We ought to be doing this more than any other thing, and that's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. Now, all of those things, obeying the commandments, being like Jesus, looking after the poor and vulnerable, sharing the gospel of Christ, we ought to be doing all those things. But none of those things, none of those approaches represent the root of Paul's approach to Christian living. None of those things are the root to Paul's approach to Christian living. For Paul, the root approach to gaining Christian maturity in the Christian faith is to train one's mind. To train one's mind. And again, I don't want us to misread Paul here. Christians are not to grow in knowledge for knowledge's sake. Paul does not want us to be filled with wisdom and understanding so that we can make other people feel silly when they don't know what we know or they don't comprehend what we comprehend. No, Paul wants you to be filled with knowledge, wisdom, and understanding so as, verse 10, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So all your knowing, all your wisdom, all your understanding, it is to be applied to a walk that is worthy of the Lord. Paul wants us to think rightly because he discerns that right thinking leads to right living. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding should not make us proud. These things are intended to make us holy. That's why we read the book. That is why we read theology books. Not because we want to sound clever at a Bible study. We read and we read and we study and we pray and we meditate and we acquire and we listen to sermons online and we come on Sunday morning and we do all these things, I hope, because we want to be more holy. We want to be more Christ-like. And if we ask why right living and holy behavior are so important, why does it matter if I'm Christ-like? What does it matter if I grow in holiness? The answer is in verse 10. When we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, Paul tells us this is fully pleasing to the Lord. So again, we're not trying to show off. We're not trying to make ourselves anything great. We're simply trying to please our Father who is in heaven, our Creator, our Savior. And what pleases Him is when we walk in a worthy manner. We could begin studying Colossians 1 right at verse 10. And I love this. This is how it's so easy to double check to see if you're understanding the text properly. You could start at verse 10 and work backwards. So at verse 10 we learn that the aim of our life is to please God. The goal, the supreme goal of our life is to glorify God, to please Him. How do we do that? Move backwards in the text. We please Him, we glorify Him by walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Well, how do I do that? How do I walk in this manner? How do I live in this way? Verse 9, we need to be filled with knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Okay, let's test that thesis. Let's start at verse 10 again. But this time, let's go forward. The goal in life is to glorify God. The goal in life is to fully please the Father who is in heaven. Let's move forward. How do we do that? By bearing fruit in every good work. Well, how do we bear fruit in every good work? I want that. I want to be the guy. I want to be the girl who's bearing good fruit or bearing fruit in every good work. How do we do that? Verse 10. By increasing in the knowledge of God. So it doesn't matter if you read the scripture frontwards or backwards. This passage is for the dyslexic, it appears. You can read it either way, and you're going to get the same message. At the root of the Christian journey to maturity is an increase of knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Now I need to pause here. Because some of you might be thinking what I was thinking as I wrote this out. Something was coming to my mind, and I wonder if it is coming to your mind. Because probably many of us know that Christian who studies their Bible all the time, who studies theology with great diligence, that Christian who zealously acquires knowledge about God, and yet that Christian seems to have very little spiritual fruit. You've probably met Christians as I have. Christians who appear on top of every Christian doctrine, and yet seem to lack grace. Who seem to lack love and compassion for other people. I know there are these types of Christians. I know there are Christians who major in the head stuff and who struggle with the heart stuff and the application. I know these Christians exist because it exists in me from time to time. I know what it is to get so stuck in learning something and mastering something that we forget what we're mastering it for. Increasing in our knowledge of God was never intended to make us clever, nor was it ever meant to help us win arguments. Increasing in our knowledge of God has one primary purpose. Knowledge of God is supposed to lead us to holy living. It's meant to help us have a holy life. So increased wisdom, increased understanding, is supposed to have a transformative effect on your behavior. I don't want to sound unkind towards non-Christian or books that aren't theological in nature. But I can't think of any non-Christian book that has ever made me want to radically change the course of my life. I'm not saying don't read fiction. I'm not saying any of that. You know, read all the good books that are out there. But the difference between this book and every other book, and the difference between books based on this book and every other book, is it's intended to change you. It's intended to have a transformative effect on how you engage the God who created you. Right thinking ought to lead to right living. Right thinking ought to make you more Christ-like. And so there's an answer to why at St. Andrew's Kirk we place such an emphasis on this book. And at the beginning of almost every year, we encourage you to have a Bible reading plan to get through the Bible in a year. If we're going to confess sins, let me do it right now. I read through the Bible by having 5 bookmarks that get me through the Bible in a year. And 4 of the bookmarks, I made the finish line. The 5th bookmark got stuck in 2 Chronicles. So I know, I can tell you, it's not easy to always get through the Bible in a year. You need a plan, you need discipline, but right thinking will make you more like Christ. And that's why we emphasize, go to a midweek Bible study. Come on Sunday morning. Why? Because we not only need to read the Bible for ourselves in private, but we need others who have been trained to teach the Bible to us. And that's not to say that I don't need someone to teach me. I do. But all of us need someone to teach the Bible to us. Just in the same way that a healthy diet, so I'm told, I don't know firsthand, but I'm told that a healthy diet leads to a healthy body. In the same way, a healthy intake of Scripture will lead to, or it will promote, our spiritual health. Now, I want to speak to those here this morning who are just intimidated by what I'm suggesting. Some of you are thinking this notion of coming to church every Sunday morning, maybe coming on an evening as well, maybe joining a midweek Bible study, maybe going to a Saturday afternoon ladies group. There are some here today who are thinking, whoa, you just need to slow down. You don't know, Pastor, how busy my life is and how little margin I have for these things that you are suggesting. I just don't know how I can fit in your 5-bookmark Bible reading plan. If you can't get through it in a year, how am I going to do it? Here's my response. You probably can't do it. You probably can't do it. If growth in holiness were entirely up to you and to me, if our growth in holiness were entirely up to us, we might never become like Jesus. But the good news I have to share with you this morning is your growth in grace, your growth in Christian maturity does not depend entirely upon you. It is my privilege to say to you this morning that God is in the business of growing Christians for His glory. That God has a work in this. That God has a role to play in this. And we struggle to study. We struggle to get through Leviticus and 1 Chronicles and other books of the Hebrew Scriptures. We struggle to engage. We struggle to volunteer to join that committee, to serve as a deacon, to be the elder we want to be. We struggle. And if that's you, I hope your eyes are on Colossians 1, verse 11, if you struggle. Because here is what Paul says. He prays this. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. For all endurance, that's hard, and patience with joy, that's really hard, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. I want to see if I can unpack that with a brief personal illustration. I don't know if they do this a lot in school today, but when I was in primary school many moons ago, when I was in primary school, the teacher would often ask students to pair up, to get a partner to work through the material. Do they still do that? Good. Then anyone who's still in school, write this down. This is really important. So when we were asked as students to pair up, I got very strategic. You see, I was a good student, but I was never the smartest kid in the class. There was always a handful of kids who were just a lot brighter, a lot more diligent, just probably a higher IQ if we're being honest here. There were always kids smarter than I. So when the teacher told us that we need to find a partner and we needed to pair up, I immediately forgot who my friends were. I don't care if you're my best friend in the world. I don't care if we play on the same baseball team or the same hockey team. I don't want to be your partner unless you're the smartest kid in the class. And this was my modus operandi. This is how I got through school and probably is how I'm getting through life. Find the smartest kid in the class and get really close to them. A lesser partner would have yielded different results in how I got through school. But here's what I found. I found it to be true 100% of the time. The grade that I got for my assignment was always corresponding to not my abilities, but the abilities of my partner. The grades that I got in school never corresponded to my work or my abilities or my genius, but they always corresponded to the partner that I was able to corral into being the person I paired up with. So why do I share that with you? Because here we are going through this life, and it's very difficult at times. We have serious, serious trials. Bad things happen to us. We have pressure on every side, obligations, weights on our shoulders, things we don't think we can bear. And then the scripture says, God is your partner. You don't have to look for the smartest guy in the room. The one who created all things is helping you. He's supplying you with power. And he's not just giving you a little bit of power. He's giving you power according to his glorious might. And if God gives you his power according to his glorious might, how can we not grow in personal holiness? How can we not become more like Jesus if God is our helper? I'm overwhelmed by what I see the Bible calling from me. I'm supposed to be enduring. It's not good enough that I've made it this far. I've got to endure to the end. I've got to finish well. I need to finish better than I've started. And now I'm not only told that I have to be patient, but patience marked by joy. Everybody put up your hand if your patience is marked by joy. This is not something that comes naturally to us. These are supernatural things that are bestowed upon God's people when we call upon the smartest one in the universe. And again, I want to highlight, God doesn't simply say, hey, I'm going to fill in the gaps here. I'm just going to give you just that little nudge. I'm going to give you a nudge and you're going to do the rest. I'm just going to give you a boost, but you'll have to look after everything else. I'm going to give you a little. He doesn't say that. We're told that God helps us according to his glorious might. That means that none of his power is spared to help you become like Jesus. None of his help, none of his power is spared in making you like his son. Now, those of you who've sat under my preaching for some time remember a phrase I used to use, and I need to get back to it because I need it in my own life. I know Gavin could say it right now. He knows it. What is required is supplied. That's a principle I see everywhere in Scripture. What is required of us from God's Word is supplied for us by the Spirit of Christ. What is required is supplied. So when you read that you're to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, you ought not to say, I can't do that. You ought to say, where's the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is his Spirit? Because he will help me walk in a worthy manner. When you read that you're supposed to be bearing spiritual fruit, you shouldn't go, oh no. You should say, oh Lord, help me bear spiritual fruit. We are not left to do these things all on our own. And yet we must immerse ourselves in the Scripture. We need to resolve to be thinking Christians because right thinking leads to right living. And again, you could also say that right thinking leads to right loving. Right thinking leads to right loving. Friends, remember the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. For Jesus' sake. Amen.